Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of James. Not Philippians, the book of James. This week I was at the Shepherd's Conference in Sun Valley, California. Did not get home in the evenings till after 9, and so did not have an opportunity to mine or meditate on the text of Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. I don't want to preach something to you unless I've mined it and meditated upon it. In previous years, I have preached through the book of James a few times. And I took with me to LA chapter 1, my notes in chapter 1. And after prayer and thinking about it, I decided to preach on James chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. Normally this would be about three sermons, but we'll try to summarize it in one sermon this morning. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and the flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too is the rich man in the midst of his pursuits. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Father, as we continue to worship you, Lord, we come into this passage. And we would pray the prayer of the text that we see in James 1, Lord. That is, that we'd be men and women that love you and are not forgetful, but rather we are doers of your word. Lord, we want to have a faith that is vibrant and alive and true and real and effective. Lord, as well as we look at the subject of this text, Lord, various trials, Lord, we ask for your grace. Lord, we know that many here are under terrific and terrible, varied trials. And pray, Lord, that you give grace to me to preach and give them grace to bear up underneath them, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some notes to my left on the counter over there. As we start, I would like to say congratulations. You are better people than me. All of you made it on time. You're not an hour late or 2 hours late. There were times at Grace Community Church, I'm glad I was not preaching, that I arrived at church and the service was already going on. It was about to conclude. I think John was halfway through his sermon. So all of you that are here, you have done very well. Praise the Lord. But I've always found it somewhat interesting that we change time. That doesn't happen all over the world. It didn't happen in India. I think there's at least one state in the U.S. that doesn't change its clock. But how interesting it is that we at least externally seek to change our clocks. We try to manipulate time. There are many things in life that change, and apparently in the U.S. we at least in one way, tried to change time. However, there are some things that you cannot change. Of course, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And with that, we praise the Lord and give him glory. That is a very strong castle for us that God never changes. As Malachi says, God doesn't change, and therefore you are not consumed. Maybe we could say that at least on this earth, one thing that doesn't change is taxes. Not that we give praise for that, but taxes do not change. Doesn't matter what country you go to, I believe you have taxation. However, there's also that never changes, that we have always had and will have till we are in heaven, and that is trials. Not only is God the same yesterday, today, and forever, God is always the same. That is his character, his essence. On this earth, we have governments that are not righteous, governments that will tax us. But we also have one other thing, at least, that doesn't change, and that is trials. Now, young people, you may not think currently that you're going through trials, but as you get older, you will realize that almost every day you wake up, you are facing a trial in one way or another. And all of us in this room, either you are in a trial or have just gotten through a trial. As soon as you get over a trial, usually there is no rest for the weary. It can be a matter of seconds, perhaps hours, perhaps just a few days. There will be another trial. And it will continue this way until we see Jesus face to face. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, not if, but when you encounter various trials." Even in 1 Peter, it talks about how we were destined and predetermined to face trials. God has ordained in his wisdom and in his goodness that on this side of heaven, we will encounter trials. Difficult times. The passage before us this morning will teach us how we can take those tough times, those terrible times of darkness, and turn them into great times of triumph. We will see this in the first several verses of this chapter, from verses 2 all the way to verse 12. How to take these tough, terrible trials, and by God's grace, turn them into times of triumph. Doesn't mean that these trials become less difficult or easy or necessarily the trial in itself becomes happy. But it is God's will, and by God's grace, we can take these various trials and by faith turn them into times of triumph. Now, the book of James is all about faith. I would say that's its main theme. The nature of faith and what it does and how you know if you have true faith. You can look at chapter 1, verse 3. Notice it says the testing of your faith produces endurance. This is a theme throughout the book of James. James chapter 2, verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And even verse 19 of chapter 2, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also do what? They have a type of belief. They have a type of faith, and yet they shudder. Chapter 3, it talks about the tongue and wisdom and how those demonstrate our faith in Christ. Chapter 4, we demonstrate faith in worldliness. Chapter 5 would demonstrate several things. One would be faith in riches, faith in patience, but even faith in prayer. James chapter 5, verse 15, "And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick." So the book of James is, I believe, seeking to portray for us what genuine, true, authentic faith looks like. And I believe it's doing the same thing in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. You have verse 3, which says, "Test the testing of your faith." But if you look also at verse 6 of chapter 1, we also find faith again. He must ask in faith without any doubting. Therefore, just looking at that very briefly, I would say that this passage in front of us this morning is saying this. By faith, turn your terrible, rough trials into times of triumph. You can do it by faith. And there are four crucial faith responses to trials that we find in this passage. So this morning, I'm going to give you four words, and those four words will represent the faith responses that we need to make. And you can see it very evidently in the text. The first word will be think. Think. T-H-I-N-K. You can look at chapter 1, verse 2. It says, consider. Verse 3 says, knowing. That will be the first word. The second word that we'll look at will be stand. You can see that in verse 4. Let endurance have its perfect work. First word, think. Second word will be stand. These are responses that we make when God in His providence sends really hard, tough trials that can flatten you on the ground. How do we, by faith, respond to that? We think. We use our minds. We use our heads. We stand firm. Thirdly, you can see this again very clearly in the text, verses 5 through 8. You pray, but if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Also verse 6, but he must ask in faith. Think, stand, pray. And then fourthly, we'll look at verses 9 through 11. The fourth word will be exalt. Exalt. When trials come your way, by faith, not by sight, but by faith in God and His goodness, you think, you stand, you pray, and you exalt. So let's go back and just spend the time that we have remaining. And again, we can't get in depth as we would if we were going through James, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But we can look at each of these passages and learn some things on how to respond by faith and with faith, turn these horrible times into times of benefit and gladness for us. So the first word is think. And you can see this in verse 2. Look back at verse 2. When we encounter our various trials, how do we respond to them? It can be very easy simply to react, like I shared last week with my window, which is a very small trial. My window would not roll up. And it's the new technology that we're so glad that we're in. If the window is down inside the door, you can't just roll it back up with the knob. For some reason, the buttons would not work. And at that instant, I did not think. I reacted, and I reacted wrongly. You will notice, again, verse 2 says, consider. We saw that word in Philippians chapter 3. Paul considered everything else except for Christ as rubbish. You also see in verse 3, knowing. So let's just look at this a little bit. You see the mandate and you see a manner. You see what to do and how to do it. What to do is to think. Consider it all joy, my brethren. How do you do that? Is in verse 3. You know something. So again, you see the what and the how. What are we to do? We are to regard it, is the idea in verse 2. Regard trials as all joy. Think deeply about it. Regard it. Deem when a trial comes into your life, consider it as an occasion for tremendous joy. That's why I say that these are faith responses. Because when a trial comes into your life, like me, like any sinner, even a redeemed sinner, usually our first response is not, oh boy, an occasion for joy. That's not my first response usually. But chapter 1, verse 2, Paul James is saying that when trials come into your life, right away, It's an opportunity, and he doesn't just say for joy. It is interesting. He says for what kind of joy? Full joy, all joy, great joy. It's an odd statement. Who is James to write to us saying when a trial comes into your life, consider it not just joy, all joy? Isn't this odd? Certainly this has to be a supernatural work of God, the Spirit working in us. How do we do this? I can't change the text. It's in the text. A window is one thing. Many of you are going through such difficult trials. I've been through some difficult trials, not as difficult as many of you. What do we do when that happens? This is what God is saying in this text. It's not my wisdom. It's not my advice. It's God's. And it's, in one sense, it's odd. Consider it joy. When there is a horrible trial in your life, it is an occasion, this text is saying, to look at that, not thinking of that trial in and of itself, but it is an occasion for not just gladness, but great gladness. How is this done? Then James details in verse 3. Notice verse 3. This is what's called the adverbial participle. The command, consider it all joy. That's kind of crazy. How do we do that? How can we do that? What a high standard. Well, it's not just some kind of mind over matter, just some kind of abstract, nebulous joy, 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 and close your eyes and put your hands over here and just pretend it's going to be okay and it will all go away. That's not the idea. Look at verse 3. Knowing, there is something we know. That the testing of your faith produces endurance. This little phrase here, the testing of your faith, should remind you of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. And this you, again, look at these words. And again, I say to me, they're odd. And this you, is it rejoice? You greatly rejoice, even though now for a, this is a key, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That phrase, the proof of your faith, it's the same very phrase in James chapter 1, verse 3, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. That phrase, the testing of your faith, it's the word dokimos, and it's the idea of tested and approved. Tested and found to be genuine. The testing itself purifies and takes care, gets away and shaves off all the dross, leaving that part of the faith which is real and authentic and genuine and that is more valuable than Peter says than gold. So, again, the first key word is think. Think what? It's not think, though this trial feels so good, but it's think, stop, don't react yet, and think God is sovereignly bringing this trial into my life to, God doesn't need to know about my faith. It's not God testing for him to know, but God testing for me to know, for me to see, for me to realize, is my faith weak or strong? Where is my faith weak? How do I need to see my faith grow? And it is that process, look at verse 3, it's that process, not just the faith itself, but the testing of your faith, that is the process of going through the trial and hanging on to the promises of God. It is that process which produces endurance or patience. Now, why is patience or endurance important? Well, you can look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who what? perseveres under a trial. The one who has been approved, same word as dokimos, been tested. You've gone through the trial by God's grace. You held on to the truth and to Christ. But this is the consistent pattern of your life, not absolutely perfect, but the consistent pattern of your life. Then you receive the crown of life, that is life itself, the life of Christ, eternal life, which is promised to all those who love him. In other words, faith under trial is demonstrating, there are two things. One, it's demonstrating that you are real, that you're true, that you're authentic, that you do love him, that you believe in him. And that's why Peter says in Peter chapter 1, we have this faith which is more valuable than gold. And then right after that in verse 8, he says, we love the one that we don't see, and we believe in the one that we don't see, and we have this great joy. Even though there are these great various trials that we are going through. And it is the endurance that these trials produce together with our faith that demonstrates Jesus is great and more valuable than anything else in the universe, that our faith is real. And then the faith itself becomes more and more and more and more purified. That's why this endurance is so essential. We're not saved by endurance, by our endurance. We're saved by the endurance of Christ. But if we are saved, if we do have faith, then that endurance will be demonstrated. However weak it is, there will be some endurance, and it should be growing. And so God brings trials into our life to purify that faith and to get that endurance going. And so the first thing we do is we think intensely of the glad purpose. That is this. God brings a trial into your life. It is not automatically, should not be at least, assumed that God is simply trying to punish you. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, God disciplines those he loves, but there's a great difference between punishing and correcting. God doesn't simply punish believers because of their sin. He does correct them. God doesn't just spank a child just to get his attention. He will spank him to teach him. There is a difference. But not only that, God here isn't simply bringing a trial into your life to correct you. He's bringing this trial into your life to bless you, to change you, to make your faith more pure, more active, and more effective. And that's why verse 2 says, consider it all joy. So when those trials begin to roll like waves on an ocean that never stop, every day those waves come without relenting, every single day, relentlessly, over and over and over and over, you and I, by grace and faith, Lord, we know you bring in this trial into our life, not simply to correct me, that may be there, I'm sure that is there, but even more than correction, also to change me and to bless me. Therefore, it is a glad purpose. Second word is stand. And again, we're going through this very quickly. Second word is stand. Or if you want to, you can even use the word stay. Stay put. Look at verse 4. And let endurance, that comes off of verse 3, right? Faith, the testing of your faith produces endurance. Coming off of verse 3, let this endurance have its perfect result. Then he gives the purpose. Let me summarize the purpose so that you can be like Jesus. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you can be like Jesus. The end of verse 4 says that you may be perfect and complete. That is, that you may be mature and complete. That's positive. To say it in a negative way, that you may be lacking in nothing. Now, he's not talking about finances. He's not talking about external things. He's talking about our character. Who do we know that is perfect and complete and lacks nothing in their endurance and their faithfulness and their joy and their love and their obedience? Well, James is not talking about Paul or Peter or himself. He's talking about Jesus. Let endurance live. Let this, you're going to put up with it. You're going to stay in the trial in one sense because you know that this testing of your faith is going to make you like Jesus. That is perfect, complete, mature, lacking in nothing. That is, your character is going to be well-rounded. You're going to be more and more like Jesus because you're in the heat. Perhaps you can think of it of this way. I was going to an island called Bois Blanc Island. It's in one of the Great Lakes. I've forgotten. My friend bought part of the island, and we were going over there on this ferry, small ferry. We had two cars on there, and it was my first time to the Great Lakes. To me, it seemed like an ocean, and there were 6 to 8 foot waves. And that boat, it was going up and down, and I've never gotten seasick. I didn't get seasick. Some people were getting seasick. It was just huge waves. And I thought to myself, you know, I almost had the temptation just to jump off the boat because those waves were so big. Waves were crashing over. The waves were coming over the bow of the boat. I'm just, whoa. Going, if I jumped into the water, it'd be a lot safer. Is that true? If you're on a boat and there's waves everywhere and it's going up and down and you're being rocked and you're being thrown, the first thought might be, I'm going to jump ship. I'm going overboard. Just give me an inner tube. Well, if you did that, you'd probably lose your life. That, I think, is perhaps a decent picture of verse 4. Oftentimes when we're right in the middle of the trial, and I'm not saying this is necessarily wrong because Philippians 4:6. And everything we pray, Lord, I mean, you pray, Lord, deliver us, have mercy on us. But it's interesting here in this passage, another way to react to trial. Yes, we pray and we ask for deliverance. But verse 4 is saying, let this endurance that God is producing in you, allow it to have its total effect. Don't jump the ship. So what does this mean? Well, think of it this way. Let me just give you a few ideas of what I mean with stand firm. Stand firm. You stay in the boat. What does this mean? How do you let endurance work on you? Just some ideas. Number one, you stay away from sin. You stay away from sin. Remember Job? What did Job's wife say to him? Job going through horrible, painful, physical, emotional, family trials, losing so many family members, and then fields, animals, livestock, all that. And then what does his wife say to him? What is her great advice? Curse God and die. And that is a temptation in trials, is it not, to curse God? Cursing God would be jumping ship. It'd be jumping out of the ship into the tumultuous waters. We could get angry at God and begin to blame Him. And begin to think that He is not good. I also think at times when we are tempted of trials, perhaps we start to blame God in terms of, God, you did this to me, and you're being evil. It's almost what we're saying to God. But what can happen is also not just that we begin to look at God in an evil way, but then we begin to be tempted not to have fellowship at times. I'm doing so bad. I'm so tired. There have been times when I have felt, I don't want to go to church. Look back at that phrase, lacking in nothing. And again, think about that with me. See, you can be dirt poor and you can have almost absolutely nothing to say, this is mine. Look at all the wealth and look at all the health that I have. But if you're able to think rightly about the trial, that God is doing something good and glad for you, and that in verse 4, when you're allowing this process to work, He's making you like Jesus. And is there anything greater than knowing and being like Jesus in the universe? If you know Jesus and you're becoming like Jesus, there is nothing more valuable than that. And that's what Peter says in 1 Peter when he's talking about in verses 6 and 7 and 8 that when our faith is tested, it's going to be more precious than what? More precious than gold. And that's why I say these are faith responses. Do we really believe this? Do I really believe that when God tests my faith and I respond with faith, trusting that God is doing something good and I'm becoming more like Jesus, is that to me, in my heart, am I thinking that is more valuable than all the money in the universe? That's what the Spirit of God is saying in 1 Peter and in James. And we'll see that again when we come to the last point. Now, briefly, a third point, and we see this in verses 6, 7, and 8, is the idea of pray. What do we do when a trial comes into our life, and it happens all the time? We think, we stop, we pause. Okay, God's going to do something good, and I can consider it glad. He's going to produce endurance. Secondly, I'm not going to short-circuit this process. Yes, I can pray for relief. I can pray for this trial to be over. But I'm also going to pray that I could stand fast and not run into sin or self-pity and short-circuit the process. God is doing something. He is in control. And then thirdly, pray. Pray. Well, notice what he says in verse 6. But he must ask in faith. He must ask in faith. So let me phrase it like this. Remember, I gave you four words, but actually they're sentences. Think intensely about the great, glad purpose God is doing. That's verses 2 and 3. And then secondly, stand, or you can say stay put if you want to. Stand firm to grow. That's verse 4. Or stand firm if you want to be like Jesus. Then verses 5 through 8 is pray and really, really believe that God will answer you. Pray and really, really believe that God will answer you. You'll notice in verse 5, let him ask of God. And then verse 6, James reminds us, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. Pray and believe that God is real and that he loves you. If you're in Christ, and that he will answer your prayer. Let's look at this and just briefly take this apart in the minutes that we have. Notice this confession and this humility. But if any of you lacks wisdom, if any of you lacks, in other words, the idea is not just smarts, but skill, a skillful understanding with applying the Word of God to the trial. If any of you lacks this kind of wisdom, knowing what the Bible says on how to deal with the trial in a way that pleases God, if any of you lacks that kind of practical wisdom, let him ask of God. We often don't pray because we think we are sufficient. We don't pray because we think we're adequate. We think we are smart enough. We think that we're strong enough. We think that we are spiritual enough, we are reformed. We've got it. We have it. We have the understanding. We have the spirituality. Whereas Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:5, I am not sufficient in and of myself. My only sufficiency is of God. What drives us to prayer is that when we're in the trial, we realize, I don't have what it takes. I don't have what it takes to stand up under trial, and I don't have what it takes to live in the trial. God, I need your practical wisdom. So there is this confession and this humility. Lord, help me, help me. God, I need you. I can't do it on my own. And I couldn't even do it with a little window. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Ask of God. In verse 6, also, but he must ask. Again, this is that present active imperative. So the idea that comes forth is habitually cultivating, making this the pattern, the character of your life. The idea of persistent prayer. So isn't just this one-time shot where something happens in your life and it's hard and it's difficult and you pray one time and then, I'm not saying this is wrong, but then you Facebook everybody, you know, pray for this. That's great, do that. But then maybe you Facebook and Facebook and Facebook and Facebook again, but then you're not being insistent with your prayer to God. Maybe, is what I'm saying, maybe. Maybe that's me. You know, email, do emails, pray for this. I can talk to people. I can get thousands of prayer buddies. Let's all pray together. Pray this for me. But am I persistently, again, like last week, am I praying not just like it's water, but like it's my breath? Not just that I need to pray every 2 or 3 days, but all throughout the day, I need to be going before God in prayer. God, help me. Help me. I need your grace. I need your wisdom. I need your power. I need your love, Lord. I need your endurance, Jesus. This is the idea of let him ask. Let him always be asking. Let this be the habit in his life. So you see this humility and confession. Let him ask. You see this persistence of prayer. But you see even this prayer of believing. Believing prayer. But he must ask in faith. You'll notice in verse 5, it says, pray to God. Let him ask of God. And how does God describes? Who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Verse 6 says, don't be one who prays with doubt. Instead, the opposite of that doubt is that you believe that God is generous. He's not greedy. He's not a miser. And he's going to give to you without finding fault. In other words, if you're going through trial and you feel like you're in this vice and somebody's doing the vice like this and you're about to squeeze and fall apart and shatter everywhere and you're just barely standing, but you have some glad, God, thank you. You're doing something. Lord, this is, it's hard, Lord. Give me wisdom. You're not going to give me wisdom. You're greedy. I know you, God. You're a hard taskmaster. But yet, perhaps, maybe then we at the same time enlisting prayer partners. And at the same time to God where, I don't think you're listening, God. And that vice is just getting tighter and tighter. This is that double-minded man. This is that doubting that's coming in. Verse 5 is that God is generous. Think about it this way. Is there any person ever in the history of the universe that has been more generous than God? Anybody. Nobody has ever been as generous as God, who gave his best gift, who was who? His son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's how generous God was. And sometimes we forget that God has been touched with our trials. God is not a God who is far off and far away and lives beyond Cygnus X1, way off, beyond Alpha Centauri, way, way far away, and sits on his throne, maybe like a Zeus, and is just time for a lightning bolt. That's not our God. That's not the real God. The God of the Bible is that Jesus, God, the Son, incarnated himself in human flesh and lived a life of suffering. He was very much a man and suffered, lived a perfect life and suffered and died sacrificial, substitutionary death on a cross for our sins and then rose again. God has been touched with our infirmities and our weaknesses. That's what Hebrews 4:15 says. In all ways, Jesus was like us, yet without sin. He knew no sin. God, in other words, is a God that is so generous that he gave us the best gift in the universe, that is himself. Why then would God ever withhold wisdom from you? If you and I are praying and we're in a difficult situation and we're saying, God, I need that practical understanding of how to understand your word and apply it into this trial so I can make it through it. Is God, who is so generous, he gave us his son, going to be reluctant to give you that wisdom? Here, the Spirit of God is saying, please don't think that way. If you're in Christ, He's not going to withhold it from you. He loves you. And then note verse 6 again. Don't be like this doubting one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That man, God would give generously to all, except, verse 7, that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded, a double-souled man, unstable in all his ways. Now, we all deal with doubt, don't we? We all deal with doubt. There are times when we all doubt. The idea, though, of this doubt is that you're going before God and before others saying, I trust God. God is absolutely sovereign. And I've done this. I've had friends. Nobody here has done this to me, but I've had friends just tell me about major decisions in their life. I trust God. God is absolutely sovereign. And then the way that they respond to those trials and those issues, you know that they really weren't believing that God is sovereign. That was just lip service. This is what's going on in this text, is that we can say, we can go before God. God is great. Great is the Lord. His sovereignty, Psalm 103 says, rules over all things. For all things are from Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, Lord. Amen. But yet, inside of us, there can be this, I'm saying that, but I doubt you're going to come through, God. The man of faith says, Lord, I doubt. I doubt, God. Help my doubt. Crush my doubt. Grow my faith that I might see and believe. That man is not doubting. He's confessing and saying, Lord, help me. Help me. But if the man or woman comes before God and is just mouthy, but yet doesn't deal with the doubt at all, then this is the doubting man. He's two-souled, two-faced, walking in two ways at the same time. So the Spirit of God isn't saying that you never, never, never doubt, but it is dealt with, and you're asking God to give you wisdom even with the doubt. We pray. We stand. And we think. And then verses 9 through 11, the fourth word is exalt. Exalt. Exalt in light of eternity. And this is a beautiful passage that gives me tremendous hope. Notice how this passage has so much beautiful poetry and rhetoric. The brother of humble circumstances. He exalts, or even the word is boasts, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 and 31, when it says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's the same word. The brother that has no wealth, or really no health, humble circumstances, humble position. Let him glory, glory is the idea of the word. It's not just glory, it's glory. That's the idea of the word. You got the mic on. Good. Glory. And it's high position. So, brother that is has no wealth, has no health, maybe he's on the lowest caste in India, but he's a believer. He is to glory in what? Not his poverty of social status, not in his lack of wealth and health. He is to glory in his what? High position. That's the reality. If the brother knows Christ, and if he's dirt poor, maybe even lacking health, and he's disregarded as nothing but a cockroach because of how he was born and where he was born, he is to glory and boast of his exalted position. Then the Spirit goes on and says, contrasting the rich man. And in verse 10, I believe it's still talking about the brother, this brother. The rich man is to glory in his humiliation. And then he tells why. Because like flowering grass, it will pass away. You know, verse 11, beautiful picture. Flowers don't last forever. They fall off. They're very fragile. Appearance is gorgeous. But maybe it's weeks, maybe it's days, maybe it's one day. Their appearance is destroyed. Now he's including, I think, this unbelieving man. So too, the rich man who was pursuing all of this will fade away. So you have this comparison and contrast. You have this rich man. He is to glory and boast in his humiliation. So a person that has lots of health and lots of wealth and is maybe on the upper caste, and let's say they are a believer, and trials are coming their way, they are to glory and boast in what? And their low position. What is this text saying? What is this text teaching us? I think just a few things. And let me bring those out just briefly. Just a few things I think that verses 9 to 11 are teaching us. Number one would be, we need to understand the reality. We need to understand the reality. And you can see that obviously in this text. Again, it's humble circumstances, poor circumstances, versus rich, glorious circumstances. You know, our temptation is to think if you're super healthy and you have a lot of wealth, you've got it made. That's the American dream. Lots of health, lots of wealth, you got it made. But here, the Spirit of God is saying that we need to be careful because you're familiar with Matthew 13. The riches of the world can do what to faith? It can choke faith out of you. The riches of the world, if you are not careful, and if you begin to love the riches of the world, not if you have them, but if you begin to love them and you begin to look at them and you begin to rub them and begin to pet them and begin to love them, they are the motivating engine of your life. That is a very weak, fragile, finite, low position to be in, because all of the wealth will be what? Gone. Forever and forever and forever and forever. You can't take it with you. You know, there was a time in my life when I had much more money than I have now. Much more. And I always kept my eyes on it. All the time. All the time. And I believe what here this text is saying is not that money and riches is evil, but they put us all in a position which is difficult, especially when trials come. Because all that we have, and any social position that we have, and it was much more so, I think, in that day and age, most people were poor during this time, and especially the church was poor during the days of this epistle when it was written. The reality, however, is that we will reign with Christ. All that is Christ's is ours. And that's what I believe that the Spirit of God here at James is bringing forth to us. The brother of humble circumstances, he has a high position. The rich man, if he's not careful, can be really distracted and carried away by all of that. Why? Verses 10 and 11 explain this to us. So then, put that in light then, secondly. First is the reality that wealth and position and social status really before God and for the testing of your faith means nothing. And the more that you have or the higher you are on the social ladder can be more difficult for you in persevering in the faith. And then secondly, think about it in light of the whole context here. That is of trials. Of trials. That is, if you're dirt poor and you have no health or you're struggling with your health, God is bringing that into your life to make you eternally wealthy. You remember, brothers and sisters, Romans chapter 8, that this bodily affliction in light of forever and forever is momentary suffering. And there's going to be a tremendous, even I would say infinite amount of glory that God will keep given to you forever and forever and forever. Though the outer man is being decayed, the inner man is being renewed. But one day, even the outer man, God will glorify and will give glory and glory and glory and glory and glory. So therefore, the brother in humble circumstances exults and says, glory, glory, glory. I'm living by faith, not by sight. I'm living by faith, not by sight. And I long for that which God has for me in heaven. First himself, and then all the blessings after that. The man that is blessed with riches, the rich man, he glories in his humiliation. Meaning this, again, in light of all the trials, when trials are coming, he knows that those earthly blessings which he has, he cannot keep. And it's when the trials come into our life, like a window on a car. Okay, car cannot satisfy me. The window is going up and down, can't satisfy me. Ultimately, a beautiful house, my dream, this is my dream, I'll tell you my dream. I want to live on a hill overlooking the Sound with a forest in the background and like slightly sloping field all the way to the Sound and like a, you know, a pathway there, nice dock. That's what I want. That's my dream house, like a two-story house. Like the whole back of it will be like glass. This is this, you know, oh, that'd be so wonderful. That's the dream. Is that what makes us happy? Is that what truly makes us wealthy? It's not wrong to want a nice house, have a great job, have a nice car. But this text is saying the greater gladness is to know and to be like Jesus and being conformed into his image. And when we go through trials and we see the things that we have falling apart, maybe somebody steals something, maybe we're robbed, cars break down, it's a huge reminder in our humiliation and God humbling us that what we have, we cannot hold on to, and that we need to continue to have our faith purified so we see that the greatest wealth is being like Jesus. That's what I think he's talking about in verses 9 through 11. Having money is not wrong. Pursuing money is wrong. Humble, our rich circumstances are not wrong. But whether we are poor or whether we are rich, we exalt in Jesus in light of eternity. Now, just briefly, in conclusion, if you have your notes, you can turn your notes over. And you will see it says, Take a blank faith. Take a step of faith. If you have your notes, you can turn them over and say, take a blank of faith. If you don't have your notes, you can just write down and write it big. Take a step of faith. It's an acronym. It's out of order, sorry, but it is an acronym. S stands for stand. T stands for think. E stands for, and P stands for pray. So, not tomorrow, today, when you're going home, maybe Elizabeth, I love you, Elizabeth, maybe she'll throw up in the back of the car, going through all the curves. That's a trial for me. I don't like how throw up smells. Okay, we have all kinds of trials. That's a small trial, I know. There are much larger trials. Take a step of faith by God's grace. You stand. I'm going to cling to the promises. You think God's going to do something great and good in my life. I'm going to exult in Jesus. Lord, you're going to humble me, which is good, and show me that I need you. Show me that the true riches are in heaven. I thank you, Jesus, by faith. I'm going to exult in what you have for me. And Lord, I'm praying, I'm asking for wisdom, Lord. Give me wisdom. Give me your practical wisdom, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. And then you do it again and again and again. How do you, by faith, take these tough times and turn them into times of triumph? You take a step of faith by God's grace. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this passage, and I know it was so quick, Lord, and in some ways surfacey. And Lord, I know so many precious people at Pilgrim are going through tremendously difficult trials that I have not gone through and have not been touched with, Lord. But I know that you have been touched with the most difficult trials ever. You, Lord Jesus, were even rejected by the Father. Lord, please give us your grace that the seed of faith that we have in our heart as we go through these trials will not be crushed, but would grow into a huge oak of faith, and that Satan would not laugh, but be defeated by the faith of these dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you will strengthen our faith and that you will answer our prayers for wisdom and that you work for us in our trials. We give you praise and thankfulness in Jesus' name. Amen.